I just want to take a moment before we do our scripture reading. I want to speak to you as your pastor and just address some of the things that we're dealing with as a society right now. Through the course of this last week, I couldn't help but think about a book that I read way back when I was in, I think it was in seminary, could have been in college even. It's a book entitled The Rise of Christianity by a gentleman named Rodney Stark. A sociologist, and from the look of the book itself, it doesn't look all that exciting, but actually proved to be one of the best things I read when I was in college. And he, as a sociologist, tries to explain how Christianity rose to such a dominant force in just a few hundred years, right at the birth of this movement. And he looks to a number of different things, but one of the things that he looks to is epidemics. And he talks about how there were two cases early in the history of the church, one in the late second century, where there was an outbreak, probably a smallpox, killed many people, including Marcus Aurelius, who was the Roman emperor at the time. And then another outbreak in the mid-third century, and that was probably an outbreak of the disease of measles. And in both cases, there were massive mortality rates, estimates between a quarter and a third of the population lost their lives as a result of those diseases that spread throughout the empire. And this was also the same time where Christianity was experiencing this massive growth. And he tries to explain that growth just from the perspective of a sociologist. And he points to these epidemics as part of the explanation for that. So this is just quoting from his book. The epidemics The epidemics showed the explanatory and comforting capacities of paganism and Hellenistic philosophies to be lacking. In contrast, Christianity offered a much more satisfactory account of why these terrible times had fallen on humanity and projected a hopeful, even enthusiastic portrait of the future. Christian values of love and charity had, from the beginning, been translated into norms of social service and community solidarity. So when disasters struck, the Christians were better able to cope. Tertullian said, Tertullian is an ancient Christian writer, "It's the care of the helpless, our practice of loving kindness, that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Only look," they say, "look how they love one another." And then he goes on to quote fairly extensively from a writer named Dionysius, who wrote during that second outbreak late in the third century, writing about this outbreak of disease within the Roman Empire. He says, "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by the others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner, a number of deacons and laymen winning high commendation, so that death in this form, result of great piety and strong faith, seems in every way the equal of martyrdom. The heathen behaved in the very opposite way. At the first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead, and treated unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. But do what they might, they found it difficult to escape. He goes on and gives more examples, many of them examples of writings right from that time period of how there's such a contrast between the way that the Christians responded to these outbreaks and those who had no faith. And those without faith would flee in panic and get all worked up and try to distance themselves from any contact with the disease. And those who were Christians, they leaned into that and said, our lives are in God's hands. And we are called to love one another, and that's our responsibility. And so they did. And as a result, many of them lost their lives. But what Rodney Stark says is that becomes such a compelling picture when those on the outside see people who are so confident in the sovereignty of their Lord and so confident of a better future for themselves, even if their life is lost, that they can enter into that disease without fear and be there to help those who are struggling and hurting, is such a compelling testimony that many of them saw that and said, I don't know what it is that they have, but I want that. I want that kind of confidence in my life. And I think our situation is not nearly that severe. We haven't reached that kind of an epidemic, but let me offer you a few reminders. And this is like pre-sermon. I'm not even preaching yet. We'll get to the message later, but yeah, just getting warmed up. But just a few reminders. God is sovereign. He is completely in control. Scripture is clear about that. And none of this takes him by surprise. He knows all about this disease. He knows exactly how it's going to spread and who's going to be getting it and how severe the outbreak will be in the end and how we will look back on it and see it. He sees it like that now with absolute clarity. So remember that. God is sovereign. Second, remember, my life, your life, is and always has been in God's hand. And that he doesn't need a virus to call you home to heaven. There are 100 other ways that he can do that. And this may affect some people and it may not affect other people, but this doesn't change the fact that we are here on earth as long as God intends us to be here on earth, and that he can use whatever means necessary to call us home. So this doesn't change that a virus has broken out. Even before the virus broken out, every day my life was in God's hands. And at any moment he could say, no, your life on earth is done. Car accident, some other disease, any number of things. Third, so God is sovereign, my life is and always has been in God's hands. Third, the intention is for us to be able to affirm with Paul that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That the promise of heaven is better than whatever earth has to offer us. And so as long as he leaves me here, I have responsibility and I want to be faithful to that. But the reality is that my home, the place of my satisfaction, is in heaven with him. Fourth, fear and anxiety are diagnostics, symptoms of my frail faith. So when I feel fearful and anxious about a situation, I want to recognize that as being an indication that I'm not trusting God as much as I should. And I know there are cases in my life when I do struggle with fears and anxieties. So I'm not suggesting that when you feel that fear and anxiety, that you should feel ashamed of that. But that's something to bring to the Lord and say, Lord, I recognize that this is evidence of my frail faith, and I need you to strengthen my faith and give me more confidence in you. And fifth and finally, this could be a moment for our faith to shine at its brightest, where we could be something different than what the world is kind of responding to, that we respond with the confidence of all those things I mentioned before, God's sovereignty, my life being in his hands, that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, And fear and anxiety, every time I feel that, is an indication of my frail faith. So as I step into that, I can be the model that people can look to and say, I don't know what it is that Phil has, but I want that. I want to be able to respond like that to crisis in our world. So, practically speaking, let me tell you this. As a church, we will continue to meet as much as we can, as long as we are able. So if the government were to issue some prohibition that we're not allowed to, or some sort of quarantine, I don't know what it would be, then obviously we would want to be respectful to that. But as long as we're able to meet, we will continue to meet. And we will leave it to individuals to use discretion. Discretion in terms of how they feel. If you're feeling sick and under the weather, probably best for you to stay home. And maybe to err on the side of caution during this season. So maybe you think, it's just the sniffles. But maybe you're better off keeping the sniffles isolated from everybody else. And we'll leave it to your discretion in making decisions about your exposure to others. You know the state of your health. I'm a healthy 47-year-old. I can get the coronavirus and probably just get a case of the flu-type symptoms and rebound just fine. You may have compromised immunity or may be older and frailer. And so recognize that and make wise decisions as it relates to that. And don't feel ashamed about that. Just don't allow that to be reactive of fear and anxiety. Make it a reaction of wisdom and common sense. And so if you feel better to kind of isolate yourself for a time or to avoid contact or not shake hands or not give people hugs, feel free to make those decisions for yourself and to not feel belittled for that or like you're not trusting God enough or whatever. That's between you and the Lord, and I trust that you're going to make a good choice in that. So all of that, just kind of as an aside, I just wanted a moment to speak to you as your pastor and address this directly. We're going to talk a little bit more in the message because the message fits so well with what we're dealing with today, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But leaning into that, I do want to give a scripture reading from Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Well, strange times. I never would have guessed last week that this is where we would be this week with all these ongoing developments and cancellations and this worldwide public health crisis. I mean, it had started a week ago, but no concept of where it would be at this point. And it's this pandemic that's spreading and it's new virus and it's widely reaching and this having these rapidly and serious side effects. And so how can we respond as Christians living in a community that could be impacted by this, certainly being impacted by the decisions that are being made? No confirmed cases yet, but that could just be a matter of time. But secondarily, with all the disruptions and anxieties that this is causing, so hopefully at least we'll respond with some level-headed wisdom, common sense, careful planning. It's going to go a long way. But my focus will be on how we could respond with love, because that, after all, is to be a defining characteristic of us as Christians, that people will know us by our love, that that's what will set us apart, that the character of our love would be so distinct that it would be recognizable as different from the rest of the world. And this is what we've been considering over the last few weeks in our series in Romans 12. And we started this section of Romans 12 just 3 weeks ago or so with one picture of love that's taken with a wide-angle lens. Paul says, love must be sincere. And we unpack that by saying that this is a love without costumes, that this is what sets us apart, that we display an agape kind of love that's unconditional and sacrificial and sincere, real, from the core of who we are. Not just something we do behaviorally, but something that we are in our character. And since then, we've examined four pictures of that love taken from different angles, kind of replaced the wide-angle lens with a zoom lens. Each of these is a picture of love more narrowly focused. And so the first picture we looked at was from the perspective of brotherly love. In brotherly love, there's to be this affection that we are to love in the church with the best of love in a family. Love that is safe, supportive, encouraging. Second picture we looked at was in honor. In honor, there's to be an excelling value that we place on others, that we are to treat people, all people, independent of any consideration of status or wealth or compatible personality, all people to be treated as precious. The third and fourth pictures we took together, because they do seem to fit. In zeal, don't be sluggish. In spirit, be boiling hot. We looked at that last week. Two ways, really, of saying the same thing. One negative, one positive. But the idea is to keep your intensity. Don't let love sputter out. Because we're all prone to fluctuations. Ebbs and flows. But we can't allow our love to be at the mercy of those fluctuations. So even in seasons of ebbing, when life's a slog and it's hard to keep moving forward, we're to remain committed to this kind of love. Agape love is unconditional love, but not just unconditional toward the object of that love. No matter what you do, I will still show you love. But also unconditional in the subject of that love. No matter how I feel, no matter what season my life may be in, my love will hold steady. So that's where we've reached so far. And Paul hasn't put the camera down quite yet. He's going to be taking more pictures of love. Verse 12 continues this same pattern. It's begun back in verse 10. These short clauses, beginning with a noun in the same case in Greek, a case that's highlighting just a new perspective on this love. And so today we take three clicks of the shutter, three pictures, because these seem to fit together in hope, in tribulation, in prayer. And every one of those pictures that we've taken over these last few weeks of love have really been fitting as we consider our reaction to a public health crisis, but maybe none more fitting than this set of three. They're particularly relevant as we consider the circumstances of today. All three of these are showing us what love looks like in the valleys, love passing through difficulty. When things are hard and life is a struggle and there are setbacks and difficulties, how do we show love? Well, this is what Paul is showing us in these three short phrases. Author Patrick Morley has said, "The height of our love for God will never exceed the depth of our love for others." So how deep does that love reach? And is it deep enough to spill over the peaks and plains and into the valleys, to fill those low places with this undiluted love of agape? And of course, they have more broad application than just that, but they also do speak directly to how we can respond to the circumstances that we find ourselves in today, when lives are being lost and when there is general anxiety about the escalation of this infection. It's an opportunity for us to demonstrate love. So this is what Christian love looks like when things are challenging. Love without costumes will exhibit and will encourage these characteristics. Exhibit them in our own behavior and encourage them in the behavior of others. So let's just take these three bit by bit. First, in hope. Be joyful in hope. My suggestion is this, that in hope there is peace. Peace. Keep in mind, we're eavesdropping on Paul's message to the Romans at this point. We're 12 chapters deep into this letter that Paul is writing to the Romans. And there's a lot of water under the bridge by the time we reach this point in the letter. Water that we missed by having started our series in Romans chapter 12. There's 11 chapters that preceded this. And this is not the first time that hope has entered into this letter. As a matter of fact, Romans is probably more full of hope than any other book in the New Testament. So this isn't the first time that we're seeing hope. Hope entered the book with the example of Abraham back in chapter 4, who against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. He placed his hope in the promise of God, in spite of what humans or what human hope would have declared impossible. God said that he would have a son who was his own flesh and bone, who would be his heir. That's a wild enough promise on its own. Wilder in that he was an old man by this point. His body was as good as dead, Scripture tells us. He's too old for this promise. Too old. How can you have an heir, which is your own flesh, when you're past childbearing years? But the promise is even greater than that. Not just an heir. Paul gives us a shorthand version of it. So shall your offspring be. That's a comparative. And what is it that his offspring are being compared to? Well, Paul takes it for granted that we know the fuller context from back in Genesis. God had taken Abraham outside, surely on this crystal clear night, and tells him to count the stars, recognizing the impossibility of the task. That's the comparative. So shall your offspring be, like the stars in the sky. Seems far-fetched for a childless old man, but God promised, so Romans says that Abraham did not waver in unbelief regarding the promises of God. He was convinced that God had the power to keep his promises, even a promise that is described as hope against all hope. By that is meant against all earthly hope. From the promises of sciences and biology, heirs from his own flesh, would seem impossible. But this is biblical hope, with a promise from God. And biblical hope is a confident expectation. Hope is always anchored to a promise. There needs to be something solid as the object of our hope. And the confidence of our expectation is related to the reliability of the promise giver. For there to be hope, we need a strong promise, and we need a strong promise giver. With no promise to anchor to, hope then just loses its power. Abraham's hope, anchored to this promise that God had given him, that he would be the father of many nations. And he didn't waver in unbelief regarding those promises. So what about our hope? Well, again, it's anchored to promises, promises that God has given. But broader than Abraham's promise of offspring, here's a few examples of what our hope is directed toward. Romans chapter 5, verse 2, our hope is of the glory of God. Or Galatians chapter 5, verse 5, our hope is a hope of righteousness by faith. Or 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, ours is a hope of salvation. Or Titus chapter 1, verse 2, ours is the hope of eternal life. Or one more, Titus chapter 2, verse 13, our hope is the hope of the appearing of the glory of God, our Savior. All of those, and more, we could list more, Or just different ways of saying the same thing. Our hope is anchored to the promise of our salvation from sin unto eternal life, that we can be delivered from sin and all of its accompanying baggage of guilt and hurt and brokenness and sorrow and disappointment and judgment. That's the promise, that we can be delivered from all of that. So hope is our patient and disciplined and unwavering and confident waiting for that salvation to be fully realized. We know that God has said that it is ours. We're just waiting for it to be completed. This summer is an Olympic summer, presuming it doesn't get canceled, which I love because I'm a big track and field fan. And growing up, I was a springboard diver, did all the diving into the pools. And so you don't see much of that on television most of the time. But around Olympics time, you see lots of track and field and lots of diving. So I like the Olympics. And this year, the Olympics will be held in Japan, which presents a bit of a problem for the media because there's a 14-hour difference. Japan is 14 hours ahead of us. And with instant results available through the internet, the results of individual events, they're going to be known long before our networks have a chance to show those events on prime time. So each evening, they're going to show events on network television that happened hours before with results and highlights already posted online. And the announcers are really going to try to build the drama, but that's difficult when the final results are already known. And in sports, knowing the results ahead of time is kind of disappointing. So it takes away the excitement. Who's going to win? Well, not knowing is what makes it so exciting to watch. You have to watch to find out. But in life, knowing the results ahead of time, well, that's self-assuring. To know the results ahead increases our sense of confidence in the present. We don't have to struggle with fear and anxiety. And this is the role of hope for us, that we're given this kind of confidence of knowing even before it's been broadcast. So the celebration can begin even before the victory has been won. Which is why Paul says that we can be joyful in hope. Because we have confidence, security, that even when everything in life seems topsy-turvy and unpredictable and chaotic, we have the assurance of a sovereign God who is in control and who is working things for his purposes. We have a strong anchor of hope, and we can offer that anchor of hope to others who are struggling. And love brings that perspective, conveys that hope. It helps people to see the bigger picture, reminds them that there are strong promises from God who speaks to us in our struggles. So whatever struggles we're facing or setbacks or challenges, hope assures us that it's not permanent, that it won't last forever, that this doesn't threaten the outcome, that no matter how dark the moment is, there's light ahead. And hope can settle our hearts and give us joy. And in that we can find peace. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The God of hope filling you with joy and peace, because we're anchored to his strong promises. End of a viral outbreak, no matter how severe, can't derail those promises. God's faithful. So, in hope, there's peace. In affliction, there's purpose. In affliction, there's purpose. Hope looks forward to the culmination, the promise for the future that things will be made right. But the road that leads to the realization of that hope oftentimes is filled with hardship and affliction and tribulation. So Paul moves from hope to our need for endurance, patient in affliction. Affliction refers to anything that presses us or squeezes us. And it can find application in all kinds of different directions. Maybe it's persecution for your faith. You take a stand for God and others are disparaging you or being condescending or maybe even outright hostile towards you. Or maybe it's emotional turmoil that you're facing. You're struggling with grief or depression or anxiety or feelings of worthlessness. The emotions that you feel are pressing in on you. Or it could be financial. The budget's tight. You didn't expect the washer and the car to break in the same month. And you were already paying bills that you were behind on for that recent propane delivery. And now the scales are tipped in favor of the bills and you feel the pressure. Or maybe it's spiritual defeat. You struggle with temptation, with habitual sin. And you've tried to break the cycle and you've resolved to never do that again. And you've sworn it off once and for all. But now you're back at it in the same rut, stuck. And the discouragement is sliding into despair and you feel that squeeze. Maybe it's the threat of a new virus that's spreading rapidly, causing massive disruption, general anxiety and unrest. All of those and more, many ways in which we feel the pressure. Whatever it is that presses you or the people around you that you're called to love, Paul leaves the door open for us to fill in the blank there. Whatever it is, the call is the same. Persevere. Be patient. Don't give up. Hold steady. Again, this is not something that is new to this letter. Paul's already addressed this earlier. And he presents it here kind of starkly because he expects us to remember what he talked about a few chapters earlier in Romans chapter 5. There, Paul says that he glories in his suffering because the struggle is an essential proving ground needed to mold his character. The suffering is building the muscle of perseverance. You can't manufacture that in a laboratory. Until tested, you can't learn perseverance. And perseverance is building his character so that he's not weak-kneed or fragile or fair-weathered or comfort-seeking or a flabby follower of Christ. And as we persevere, we're building strength and resilience and uncompromising conviction and steady and reasonable confidence. This character is giving us hope. Hope that the struggle is worth it. The fruit that's being produced by it in our character more than compensates from the challenges of that struggle. Hope that the confrontation of any pandemic is the proving grounds of our faith. If this is what it takes to temper the steel, to sharpen the blade, to polish up that finish, well, the final result is worth the difficulty of the process. So we're to be patient in affliction. Now, love without costumes doesn't give up. When we're in the valley, we persevere through. Love means that we stick with a person. We don't give up on them. And when others are in that valley, we encourage them to persevere through, to hold on, to keep going, to not give up. So in hope there's peace, and in affliction there's purpose. Last picture that's taken is in prayer. And in prayer there's power. The only way that we can rejoice in hope and be patient in affliction is with God's help, which we find through prayer. So the call is that we would be faithful to prayer, that we would devote ourselves to intercession, because there's no better thing that we can do. We have confidence in the ability and the willingness of God to grant our requests, and our prayers will help us to hold fast to those promises of God in hope. And our prayers will help us to be patient in affliction, hold our course and not give up. The premium of a life of prayer is found in a lot of places in Scripture, but here's a few examples. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray continually. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. I think I have the wrong chapter there. It's Colossians 4, 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Even as I read this, notice the repetition of all. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Prayer is a resource that gives us this access to divine power, power that exceeds whatever stress and strain that we may be under. We face things that we can't control, but in prayer, we bring those things to one who is in absolute control. So when things are difficult, we step up our prayer. Because there are moments when we need a sovereign God who's able to take this mess and work out his plan. So, a sincere biblical love, a love without costumes, prays through those valleys. It's prayer that is empowering our hope and holding us steady in affliction. Prayer is inviting God to help us through. And I need that for myself and for the people that I love. That assurance that God is not indifferent, that he listens, that he sympathizes, that he comforts, and that he intervenes. Prayer is the recognition that I can't, but I know someone who can. And my prayers for others may be the most loving thing I can do for them in a situation that feels out of control. There are many things within this that are out of my control, that I can't do anything about, but I can be consistent in my prayers. And that's my way to tap into divine power. Power that is greater than my own. So, be joyful in hope, and hope there's peace. I'm anchored to his promises. Be patient in affliction. In affliction, there is purpose. God is using it to mold your character, to strengthen your faith. And faithful in prayer. In prayer, there is power. Whenever I feel like I can't do anything, prayer reminds me that God can. And so I invite him to. Let's pray. So, Lord, I pray that we would exemplify these three components of love anytime that we face challenge, difficulty, Lord, and certainly in this season, the things that as a society we're dealing with, Lord, that we would rejoice in hope and be patient in affliction and faithful in prayer. As we do that, Lord, I pray that our love for others would set us apart and be different from the reaction of the world around us. And we pray that in light of that, Lord, that we would be able to point people to hope found in you, that we could be a reflection of you in this world. It's in Christ's name we pray.